Well, on Sunday, we completed the passage-by-passage study of James, and whenever you complete a book like that, there's mixed emotions. It's completed. It was a great study. There was a lot that was learned, and yet, from this side of the pulpit, I think, oh, now I want to go back and preach it all again. Because there's so much more that I gleaned from it. But tonight, what I'd like to do is a little bit different approach and kind of a review of what we have looked at in the book of James, and hopefully it'll be something that encourages us and strengthens us. As I was thinking through, how am I going to approach a review message of a whole book? A lot of ideas came to mind, but thinking through passage by passage, there were a lot of things that I couldn't remember, and I had preached them, and I still couldn't remember them. Someone described our memory like a bucket. Things are put into it with a hole in the bottom of it, and as we get older, the hole gets bigger. I'm sensing that, and I don't like it. But that's the reality. This is why Peter and 2 Peter is constantly saying, I'm writing these things to remind you, to remind you, to remind you. We need to be reminded of truth, because fixing the truth in our heart and mind and having our heart and minds renewed by the truth is hard work. So just a couple of things by way of introduction that I was thinking about. How can I do a more efficient job or prepare myself better to retain and receive the truth of God on a week-by-week basis when I'm sitting listening to Don? And you know, we're going through a really important study right now in the Ten Commandments, and I really want to remember this stuff, right? How can I be prepared to depend on the Lord and to receive the word and have it affect and change my life? And a couple of things came to mind. First of all, there's just the discipline of cultivating worship during the week. Dane read for us here at the beginning of the service from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord is instructing his people to keep the word of God before you all the time. We need the word of God before us all the time. And it's not a matter of, you know, do your daily devotions, otherwise you're going to get slapped in the face by God that day. Right? That's a very legalistic approach to the Word of God. But a desire that grows out of a love for God, that our worship to God is 24/7, that in an overwhelming response to the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul outlines in Romans 1 through 11, in chapter 12, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that's the kind of thing that has to be happening every day as I cultivate a personal worship to the Lord. I need to gather on Sunday. I need to gather on Tuesday. The joy and the sweetness of gathered worship often grows out of a personal worship to the Lord. So that daily cultivation of personal worship and devotion to Christ is something that keeps my heart soft and my mind soft, so that when I hear the Word of God preached, it makes an impression on me. Because my heart is fleshly, and my heart is deceptive, and my heart can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so that daily cultivation of worship and devotion to Christ. And then expanding that a little bit, and this looks different from household to household, based on age and stage and whatever circumstances God has providentially given to you at this time in your life, but gathering around the Word consistently also softens the soil of the heart. Right? As whoever's in your household, as there's times that you come together, right? Not for a theological discourse. I mean, your three-year-old really does not need to know the nuances of superlapsarianism. And I'm not even sure if I could describe what that word means. But just a time where the Word of God is opened, and we say in our house, this is important. This is important. Again, what we were reminded of from Deuteronomy 6, we're keeping the Word of God in front of us. And often that time in the Word can generate questions. I think it was last school year we were reading through the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch has some interesting chapters in it about various laws. And it generates a lot of good discussion about what matters to God and handling life God's way. And so that time around the Word in your household, gathering around the Word consistently, also softens the soil of our heart to receive the Word of God. And then one other thing that I've found helpful, probably more recently, just in as the Lord has continued to teach me and challenge me, about His Word and how everything fits together, a theological framework. A theological framework. Now that sounds a bit daunting, but hear me out here. It doesn't mean complex, but a theological framework provides a helpful lens for us to process truth. If you want to put it in the idea of there's, you know, you kind of have predefined buckets where truth goes in and it's easier to retain in that sense. And one of the things that we're going to do this evening is review James through a framework of five essential truths that are critical to the ministry here at Truth Community Church. They're simple. They're simple truths, but they're profound truths, and they're important truths that help clarify much of Scripture and help clarify the priorities of a local church and the things that matter as we pursue ministry together, as we pursue growth together, as we pursue the Word of God together. Now, the five essential truths are actually from five sermons that Don preached toward the beginning of the existence of Truth Community Church. You can find them online on Sermon Audio. It's pretty easy to find. Just go to the website and it's connected with the church and type in the series Essential Truths and you'll see those five messages. But these emphases are a theological tool that help us think about the truth that we're getting and how it harmonizes across the board of Scripture in teaching us to become more like Jesus Christ. And I think you'll see the significance of that by my just simply reading the list. So what are those five essential truths? Well, first of all is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. That's not difficult, is it? Scripture is the final authority. Scripture is our authority. And that's something that is emphasized every time the Word of God is opened in this pulpit. Right? So the truth that we're getting every time we come and hear the Word of God preached, knowing that this is the authoritative Word of God, this is the final authority. That simplifies a lot of things for us. Second is the fear of God. The fear of God. This is a theme throughout Scripture. It's an important theme throughout Scripture. It's a primary theme throughout Scripture. A third truth, essential truth, is the person of Christ. The person of Christ. A fourth is the work of Christ. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. And then fifth is repentance. Repentance. So the authority of Scripture, the fear of God, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and repentance. So to review James, what we're going to do this evening is integrate the emphases from those five essential truths, from those five messages that Don preached several years ago, and help us to see the value of those essentials, that framework, within the specificity of the single book of James. And for the record, I did ask Don, can I use your messages for my outline? And he said I could. So it is with his permission and blessing. We're going to give this a try this evening. How do we look at James through this theological framework and allow the Lord to, as we look through the whole book, continue to solidify his truth in our minds and souls, not just so that we can bring it up and say, oh yeah, I remember that, but so that it changes us to become like Jesus Christ, because that's the goal. That's the goal of what we've done in each of the messages and what happens every time the Word of God is open from this pulpit. It's not that we're just trying to grow in our intellectual understanding of Scripture. It's that we want to know the God of the Bible, and we want to become more like his dear Son, Jesus Christ, the one who saved us. That's the goal. That's the goal, and that's the only goal that we have this evening as we approach this review tonight. So let's begin by just reading, not the whole book of James, but reading a section of James here together and get our minds in the Word. And I will encourage you in this way, though. Today, I did read the book of James by myself up in the study today and just read it out loud. And it took me 20 minutes with several interruptions in there. So it's not that hard to do. And that's a great way to approach the Scripture, even in your personal cultivation of worship. Take a short epistle like this and just read it right through. Read it out loud. And let the Word of God dwell in your mind and heart richly in that way. But let's go ahead and just read the first 18 verses of James together here this evening as we begin. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What a miracle! We are in Christ because we were brought forth by the word of truth. This book, this word is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. And so let's spend some time getting acquainted with it a little bit more tonight. The first thing that we want to notice in our review is that the letter of James reflects the authority of Scripture. The letter of James reflects the authority of Scripture, and reflects might not be the best word. It is authoritative Scripture. This is the Word of God. And let's turn back. We're going to turn to a few passages tonight, but if you turn back to Psalm 19, Psalm 19, and we're just going to read the psalmist's statements concerning the Word of God. If you remember, Psalm 19 is divided into two sections. The first six verses describe the general revelation of God that Paul refers to in Romans 1 and makes the case that no one is guiltless because everyone knows that God is. But in verse 7, there's a transition to the special revelation, the Word of God. And the psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." It's a wonderful, succinct description of the perfection and the authority of the Word of the Lord, right? It's His Word, and it saves and it purifies. It is righteous altogether. So there's a few things that we need to remember about the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God is God's revelation. The Bible is God's revelation. This is from God. And you see that in that passage, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. This is from God. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 also make that very clear, that all Scripture is inspired by God. That men wrote it, but they wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's revelation. God is the one that initiated it, and we would not know God apart from what He has told us. This is the Lord's. Second, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is inerrant. It's free from error. It's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure, it's clean, it's true. Everything that God says is accurate. There are no errors in Scripture and what it describes to the extent of its specificity. In the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, there was this wonderful succinct statement concerning inerrancy. We affirm that the Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. The Bible is God's revelation. It's inerrant. The Bible is also then the final authority. If it's from God, if it's perfect, it is the final authority. When God says something, that's it. That's the answer. That's the end of the discussion. Turn over to Psalm 119, verse 4. Psalm 119, verse 4. Here the psalmist gives us a purpose behind what God has commanded. Psalm 119, verse 4. "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." Right? These are not suggestions. God gave us commands so that we would keep them, so that we obey them, so that we'd order our lives according to what He said. This is what it is to make disciples of Christ. It's to call people to repentance and to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then you teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus says. And that's teaching those in Christ to restructure their lives according to the Word of God. The Bible is the final authority. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." And fourth, and finally, the subpoint under the authority of Scripture, the Bible is complete. The Bible is complete. Deuteronomy 4:2 and Proverbs 35 and 6 both warn about adding to God's word. Also, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And go ahead and turn to that passage, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Right here at the end of our Bibles. So think about that. You have a warning in the Pentateuch. You have a warning in the writings and Proverbs. And now at the end of the Bible, we have another warning. And they echo one another. And so in Revelation 22, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God has said all that he intends to say about himself. He's revealed what he intends to reveal about salvation in Christ. We have the completed canon of Scripture. It's complete. It's final. So, with those in mind, what are the conclusions that we can come to about James as an authoritative statement of Scripture, as an inspired portion from God? Well, very simply, first of all, your knowledge of God would be incomplete without James. There are things about God that you would not know if we didn't have the book of James. And think about how many times the writer James talks about the Lord and what he has done for us. There are nuances that we would not understand that God intends for us to understand about himself that we wouldn't. Apart from the book of James. Second, because the Bible is inerrant, every statement in James accurately represents truth, God's truth. It's an accurate statement of truth. There's no errors in what James proclaims and what he writes and what he instructs. And that can be daunting because, again, I think there's about 50 commands in the book of James. James has a very high density of didactic statements. This is what God intends for you in Christ. There's an intensity to it, pastoral intensity to it, but it's accurate. It's without error. And so, since the Bible is the final authority, all the commands contribute to perfectly defining God's will for your life in Christ. All the commands in James, all 50 some of them, contribute to perfectly defining God's will for your life in Christ. So the question rises, well, what's God's will for my life? Well, one place to start is go to the book of James and look at the commands and say, am I obeying what God has said is his will for my life? And you can do that with Romans 12 through 14. You can also do that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it's at 4 and 5, where it's specifically stated, this is God's will. So if you come and ask, I need to know what God's will is, the first question is, well, are you doing what you know God's will is? Because God has told us, he's laid it out. These are the things that are God's will for life in Christ. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that the Lord gives us such clear directions? I mean, when you're in trial, calculate it as a joy. Now, who would have come to that answer? But that's God's will. Because he is working to complete and mature you in Christ. And so James forms a necessary portion of God's complete revelation. And what a privilege it's been to study it together over the course of these several months interspersed. The value of James as a portion of the inspired, inerrant, and completed Word of God is really beyond what we could calculate, isn't it? Second, the letter of James teaches you to fear God. The letter of James teaches you to fear God. Fearing the Lord is important. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. And again, just to be clear, I'm basically taking the theme text that Don used for these messages and bringing our attention to it. I'd highly recommend you go and listen to those sermons for the complete exposition of these themes. But in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 7, we're told what the foundation is for all of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, that's the most important thing in life. It's to fear the one who created you. To fear the one who upholds you by the word of his power. Fear God and keep his commandments is what the writer of Ecclesiastes said, is the whole duty of man. The fear of the Lord is the foundation for all knowledge. And apart from the fear of God, we cannot know God. Now, there are two kinds of the fear of God. There are two kinds of the fear of God. There's the sinner's fear of God and the Christian's fear of God. I'm just going to quote from that message. The sinner's fear of God is defined, quote, "For the unsaved sinner, the fear of God describes the abject terror that arises when you understand that he is a threat to your well-being." Right? It's the abject terror that arises when you understand he is a threat to your well-being. And that comes when we recognize he made me, he owns me, he has full control over me, and I have sinned infinitely against the God who owns me. That's terrifying. The Christian's fear of God, defined as, quote, "For the believer, the fear of God is the wholehearted life of loving, humble worship you render to him in response to his saving mercy in your life." The fear of God is the wholehearted life of loving, humble worship you render to him in response to his saving mercy in your life. Now, when we think about those two statements, those two definitions, James makes statements that terrify sinners. Let's go through some of them. In chapter 1, in verses 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." James makes the argument that you are fully culpable for your sin. It's not God's fault. You've been led astray by your own desire away from the truth. In verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, rightly understood, this is a terrifying statement. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." How is it that we are reborn? Is it because I just want to be reborn? Because I choose that I can choose God whenever I want to? No. Of his will. Of his will. You were born again. That's terrifying. It calls on the sinner to cry out to God for mercy. One of the well-known missionaries of America to the Indians, David Brainerd, before he came to Christ when he was 21. He died when he was 29. Before he came to Christ, he knew a lot of Scripture. He was reared under the preaching of the Word of God, and he had three things that terrified him. The law of God, faith, because he couldn't generate it, and the sovereignty of God. Those were the three stumbling blocks that he said kept him out. He recognized, I'm powerless. I'm powerless. And it terrified him. But in time, God poured his mercy out, and those three truths became precious to him because he said, they just express the greatness of my God who I now love. It's terrifying to those outside of Christ. It's comforting to those in the Lord. In verse 20, chapter 1 again, after being exhorted to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, James goes on and says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in my own explosions of frustration and anger, that's not God's righteousness. That's terrifying. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. All religion is before God. And he's the one that makes the final assessment. For those outside of Christ, that's terrifying. If we go to chapter 2, look at verse 9. After quoting the royal law, the decree of Christ, love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 9, James says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is terrifying. I can't measure myself and say, well, I've done mostly good because one deviation from good makes me accountable for the whole thing. It's a point of infinite guilt before God. And we're seeing that more and more clearly as Don is unfolding for us the Ten Commandments and how that works together and how guilty we are before God, which in turn magnifies the sacrifice of Christ. But outside of Christ, it's terrifying. In chapter 2, in verses 14 through 26, you can have a kind of faith that does not save. Can that faith save you? In chapter 3 and verse 6, the unrighteousness of your tongue could be evidence that you are a child of hell. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. In chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, as James describes quarrels and fights, he goes on to indict us with the fact that those fights and quarrels that are arising from our own passions constitute treason against God. You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture said he yearns with jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? It's terrifying to those outside of Christ. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we find that our prejudice attempts to rob God of his prerogatives. If you judge the law, in verse 11, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. In verses 13 through 17, we find that our presumption about what we're going to do with our life without calculating the fact that our very ability to live rests with the Lord. Our presumption defies God as the life giver. And our pride in possessions in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, will be the sentence for destruction. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. These are terrifying statements for a sinner. These are indicting statements for those who are rejecting God. And in that sense, James, as an inspired book of Scripture, has an evangelistic ability to it, that you can press the commands of the Lord for the conviction of the soul. And he ends the book. He ends the book, doesn't he, with the sobering reality that being deceived away from the truth threatens to destroy your soul. So the one who warns a sinner will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James makes statements that terrify sinners and therefore teaches us the fear of God. James also directs believers in a life of wholehearted worship. We could read the whole book, but I'm just going to quickly zoom through how he does that through the book. What does it look like to fear God in a manner that's expressing a wholehearted life of loving, humble worship, rendered in response to the God who has saved my soul? What does that look like? Well, the fear of God accepts trials from God and calculates it as joy. In verses 5 through 18, as James emphasizes theology, we find that the fear of God exalts God, starting with simply asking him for wisdom when I don't have it. The fear of God exalts God. In verses 19 through 27, as he describes our relationship to the Word of God, the fear of God abides in God's Word. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 13, James deals with partiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So the fear of God fears God more than man. I don't look at man through the lens of what is this person wearing, what is that person wearing. I look at people through the lens of love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the fear of God looks like. The fear of God engages in works that require faith. This is the question of whether or not our faith has a pulse. Well, Abraham believed God, and 15 years later, he was willing to believe God and even sacrifice his son on the altar, believing that God could raise his son from the dead, the writer of Hebrews tells us. The fear of God engages in works that require faith. In chapter 3, we find that the fear of God understands the nature of our tongue. It understands that it's important who is controlling our tongue. The fear of God exhibits wisdom that produces peace in chapter 13, or chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And then in chapter 4, all the way down through chapter 5, verse 6, as James deals with conflict and our pride, the fear of God expresses itself through humble repentance. Through humble repentance. 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The fear of God remains patient. And in verses 13 through 18, the fear of God, a God-fearing person is a praying person. And finally, those who fear God pursue the wonders. The letter of James teaches you to fear God. Whether you're outside of Christ, you're confronted with statements that should terrify you about your condition before God. And to those inside Christ, in Christ, it lays out for us, this is what a life of devotion to the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you looks like. And it's wonderful to come and lay down our own fleshly desires for the glory of God. Third, we've seen that the letter of James reflects the authority of Scripture. The letter of James teaches you to fear God. The letter of James also honors Christ's perfect humanity. The letter of James honors Christ's perfect humanity. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, a familiar verse for us here in the prologue. John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ took our flesh so that He would be our mediator before God. We needed a mediator. You needed a mediator. I needed a mediator. The gap, the chasm between us and God is impossible to bridge in our sinful condition. God is perfectly holy. He's in a category all by Himself. And our sins have so separated us from the Lord Jesus Christ that we could not get to God on our own. We needed a mediator. And because of Christ's perfection, because the eternal Word became flesh and is full of grace and truth, because of His perfection, He is our mediator before the Father. And James captures this in chapter 2 and verse 1 in one of the only references to Jesus Christ specifically. The other one is at the very beginning when he says, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory," or the glorious one, the glory. And very likely he's referring to the transfiguration, or possibly has that event where Christ, who was in the flesh, who looked like every other Israelite. In fact, James says there was nothing desirable in him physically. Isaiah chapter 53. But he was transfigured. And the glory of his divine nature was evident. And it was terrifying to those that were with him. And they fell down because of the glory, and a voice came from heaven. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the mediator. He's the one that I sent. He's the one that declares my perfection perfectly to you. He's the one that I've sent to secure your salvation. He's the one in whom I am pleased. And for everyone in him, I am pleased with them because I am pleased with him." And so don't hold faith in the Lord of glory and the glorious one. He is our mediator. Don't hold it with partiality. He is our mediator before the Father. What a glorious truth that is, that James captures in that verse and in that description of our Lord. Because of Christ's perfection, though, he is also our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. You know what each command in James represents for us? It represents a point of infinite failure before the Lord when we disobey. But in Christ, because he as man became our substitutionary sacrifice for sin, in Christ, all that guilt is paid for. There is forgiveness. You know, it can be very depressing if we don't have that in our minds to read through an epistle like this and think, "Oh, I fall so far short." Run to Christ. He paid the price. Yes, we do. But we find relief from our guilt in Him and then that perfect sacrifice. Because of Christ's perfection, He is also our pattern for life. He's our pattern for life. Look at James 1:27. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Christ perfectly exhibited that in all its aspects. He was perfectly pure. And if you run your eyes over to James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Jesus is the epitome of the meekness of wisdom that ultimately manifests itself in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In the meekness of wisdom, Christ perfectly navigated every aspect of his earthly life. When you read through the Gospels and you read the conversations that Christ had, think about the conversations that he had when he's being pressed and when there's rising conflict with the religious leaders. Every statement of Christ is a perfect expression of wisdom, of meekness. And it's moving him toward purchasing our peace on the cross. He is the ultimate peacemaker. He is our pattern for life. He sought to establish, and he did successfully establish, righteousness on our behalf so that we would have peace with God. He's the pattern for life. And then because of Christ's perfection, he is also our sympathetic helper. He is our sympathetic helper. Oh, what a comfort this is. James says some really strong things that are really hard to do. Look at chapter 4 again. After he has indicted us with our treason against God as we are committed to our passions, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It makes us feel very vulnerable to confess that we have sinned. It makes us feel very vulnerable to weep and mourn in repentance for our sin. It's frightening. But Jesus is our sympathetic helper. He is with us at all times. He has sent the Comforter in his Spirit. And he obeyed his Father all the way to the cross. He was made more vulnerable than you or I ever will be out of obedience to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. And what was God's will for Christ? It was for him to go to the cross. And so in everything that God calls us to do, no matter how difficult, no matter how intensely devastating it is to our pride, our Lord is our sympathetic helper. Of course, the only difference being he didn't deal with sin. He conquered it for us. The letter of James honors Christ's perfect humanity. Fourth, the letter of James magnifies Christ's redemptive sacrifice. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And there's some overlap here with what we've already considered. But in Titus chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, as Paul is describing the work God has done so that we can live for his glory, He describes Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Christ paid the perfect price, the redemptive price that we needed to be taken out of the slave market of sin. That's the picture that that term refers to, being bought out from the slave market of sin, being taken from the domain of darkness and placed in the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The purification of redemption was so perfect that now we belong to the Lord. We who were once dead in trespasses and sins and under the condemnation of God. And the letter of James magnifies Christ's redemptive sacrifice. How? Well, in Christ's redemptive sacrifice, he took your place. He paid the price that you could not pay. And at the very beginning of James, James introduces himself as not the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he could have claimed. He introduces himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Well, in John chapter 7, we're told that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. James was an unbeliever, but Christ paid the price for his redemption. Christ took his place, and James could now say, I'm his servant. I'm his servant. Christ took your place, and Christ paid your price. Again, we've already touched on the way that James convicts us of our sin, and particularly in chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11, when he argues that one deviation from the perfect righteousness of God is a deviation from the whole thing, is an offense of infinite value. And Christ paid that infinite price. Horatius Bonar and his hymn, Know Not Despairingly, gives us a picturesque description of our sin. He says, ah, mine iniquity, crimson has been, infinite, infinite, sin upon sin, sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee, infinite sin. He didn't even get into the acts of sin. He just said, I haven't loved God with my whole heart. I haven't trusted God with my whole heart. That's infinite sin. And Christ paid the price. And we are those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. James says in verse 12 of chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You've been transferred. You're accountable for your actions as a redeemed person. You're liberated from sin to serve the King. Christ paid your price, and therefore Christ owns your life. And so when the Lord says, and when James writes under inspiration in verse 7 of chapter 5, be patient until the coming of the Lord, well, the Lord owns me. So I'll endure in righteousness until the one to whom I belong returns. He redeemed me. He purchased me. He bought me so that I would be zealous to serve him. So finally, that brings us to the truth that the letter of James clarifies your need to repent. The letter of James clarifies your need to repent. Again, just to kind of give us a run-up to where we are, the letter of James emphasizes the authority of Scripture. It teaches us to fear God. It honors Christ's perfect humanity. It magnifies his redemptive sacrifice, and it clarifies your need to repent. Jesus preached repentance. He told his disciples to preach repentance. And what is it to repent? Well, again, to quote from Don in that message on repentance, the call to repentance tells me to turn from sin toward biblical righteousness in order to give irrevocable allegiance to Jesus Christ and to receive divine blessing. The call to repentance calls the lost to salvation. It also calls Christians from their spiritual mediocrity to a renewed pursuit of sanctification. And that second part is so important. The call to repentance is not just for lost people. It is for lost people, but not just for lost people. It's also for the believer, that we're constantly being called out of the mediocrity that our sinful fleshly heart pull us toward, to renew that pursuit of sanctification. And so repentance is a call to righteousness. Again, in chapter 1, in verses 19 through 21, we see this in James. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Right? There's this constant cultivation of meekness before God. Right? And this goes along with the way that we began the message. We cultivate our daily worship and devotion to Christ. Why? Because we have to constantly be putting off the filthiness and rampant wickedness so that we can receive with meekness the Word of God. We need to have those soft souls. Repentance is a call to righteousness. It's a call to turn away from sin and to keep turning toward Christ, to keep turning toward all that Christ commands us. Second, repentance is a call to blessing. Jesus, when he preached repentance, which is basically Matthew 5 through 7, the whole Sermon on the Mount, how does he start that? Blessed. 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 Blessed, blessed, and I've lost count. There might be a couple more in there. It's a call to blessing. James picks up on this as well, doesn't he? Again, in chapter 1, as he is encouraging and challenging and pointing us toward abiding in the Word of God, he says in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You want the blessing of the Lord on your life? Keep repenting. Keep obeying. Keep pursuing righteousness. The Lord says, if you're pursuing the Word of God, that's the path of blessing. You'll be blessed in that doing, blessed from the Lord. Repentance is a call to blessing. There is blessing in every command. 50 plus times you have opportunities to be blessed. This is the generosity and goodness of our giving God, isn't it? He tells us these things, but he tells us these things because he loves us and he blesses us. And finally, repentance is a call to allegiance. It's a call to allegiance. We submit to God. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. And James ends the book with this call to allegiance and this exhortation that we call one another to allegiance. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What he's describing there for the one who warns is an allegiance to Christ that cares enough for his neighbor to call him back to the truth. That's what it looks like to live like Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to reflect Jesus Christ. And to call his brother or sister back to committed allegiance to Christ. The letter of James clarifies your need to repent. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And James just lays out what it looks like to walk in the light of the glory of Christ and carry out his purposes for our lives. James reflects the authority of Scripture. He teaches us to fear God. He honors Christ's perfect humanity and magnifies Christ's redemptive sacrifice and clarifies our constant need to repent. Ultimately, Christ is found to be sufficient. This is what the book does. It continues, like all of Scripture, it continues to point us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I have a couple of suggestions, particularly for the young people here tonight. When we first started this series, I made the comparison that has often been made that James is the New Testament Proverbs, right? And like Proverbs, it grows in its significance over time. So I like to think of James kind of like a kaleidoscope. You know, you look through it and you turn it and it changes, the shapes change. Everything, all the elements are there, but as you turn it, the shapes change. And James kind of works like that. You go through it, you read it, you meditate on it one time, and you learn some things. You do it again, and you learn some other things, and you keep doing it, and the picture changes and clarifies. It's not different in its essence, but it grows in its importance. And this would be really cool. Again, just a suggestion, and it's particularly for the young people, because you're smart. You have good memories. If you memorized that book, the book of James, and had that in your mind and heart, right, you would have the commands, you would have truth about God, you would have material that points you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be a blessing to you from God for years and years to come. So think about that. It would be a great exercise. And if you can't memorize it, read it over and over and over and over again. And read it prayerfully. And let the Lord continue to do his good work in clarifying your need for him and his will for you as you seek his glory. There's a day coming when we're going to stand before Christ. So when that day comes, what have we done with his word? Have we taken it? And have we taken it seriously? And have we responded to it out of our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came as a man and you died in our place. Thank you that you rose again and that you're ascended and making intercession for us, and that there's nothing that can separate those in Christ from your love. We give you praise for that, and we pray that as we leave this book and continue to week by week take in the Word of God, learn of your law, that you would continue to mold us in preparation for that glorious day when we stand before our Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.